Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would shape us through your word today, and I pray that you would give us the grace to worship you and celebrate resurrection in a way that is honoring to you and is worthy of you. But that's only by grace, and so we pray for your work in our heart today. I pray that this Sunday school time would be profitable for your glory. Pray that we would rightly understand truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Before we get into this, I want to just show you a little thing I have done some in my Bible in the past that I learned from someone else, actually. Kind of tracking a word through your Bible. Here's the concept. If you've got a word, a key word in the New Testament, it's helpful to be able to see key uses of that word really quickly and easily. So what you do is you find, say, there are five to give you this example, the example I have in your sheet is the word better in Hebrews, which is part of the theme, of course. And you have the word better, I don't know, 8 or 9 times or something like that in Hebrews, which if you're reading along, you may not even catch and notice the repetition. But if you make a little note for yourself in your Bible, you can trace that word, and in about 3 minutes, you can see every place where it is. And you do it like this. And I've just shown you the last three references, okay? You see Hebrews 11:35. They're looking to a better resurrection. And to the right of that, I make a little symbol for myself, and you can make whatever symbol you want. That little symbol is supposed to remind me of railroad tracks, even though I know that doesn't really look like railroad tracks because it's missing a rail. But you can make whatever you want there. That tells me that that reference is part of a track. Okay. So then it says 11:40. So I flip down to chapter 11, verse 40, which is just 5 verses ahead. And he says there's something better for us. And I have a little underline under better, and then I write 12:24, and I have my little track symbol there again. And I go to 12:24, the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. And you notice that that reference goes back to the very first time in Hebrews, which is chapter 1, verse 4. So then I go back to chapter 1, verse 4, and I have a note there that takes me to the next one. And I go through those 8 or so, and I end up back at Hebrews 11:35, and I just saw all of them. Does that make sense? And it took me maybe 2 or 3 minutes. So that's a very helpful little Bible marking tool that I learned from someone else. So I want us to do that today. And again, the point is not to necessarily mark every single place a word appears in the New Testament, because that's too much and you're not going to go look all those up. Like with our word today, we'd have to mark like 40 different places, which would be good. But if you did that with every word in the New Testament, your Bible would be full in a hurry. So what we'll do today is we'll just mark 3 key references that help us understand this word here in 1 Corinthians 13. So 1 Corinthians 13 says love is kind. And in just a minute we'll get to that marking. This is an unusual word. Possible that Paul made it up, sort of. And I was trying to think of an illustration of this. In English we have the word quick, which we have in adjective form. And quick's an adjective and quickly is an adverb. But we don't have a verb, a form of quick. I mean, you could say he was quick, but again, that's not a verb form of quick. Okay? But say you're reading along in a book and somebody says, he quicked. Q-U-I-C-K-E-D. You say, he quicked? What did he quicked come from? Well, that's not a word, right? That's not really a word in English, but it's not hard to figure out what it's from. He just invented a verb form of the word quick. You see what I mean? That's what Paul did with this word. We don't really have this word anywhere else. It looks like Paul made it up. But it's from the Greek word that means one of two things, and you might just want to, you can put this at the top of your sheet if you want. The word either means good, like morally good, as opposed to bad, or useful. Good or useful, and we won't work through all of this. It's used both of those ways several times in the New Testament. But I think useful fits much better here, and Paul uses that sometimes. Okay? So let's look at a couple places where this is used, and I think it'll help us. Okay, so if you're willing to dive into the margin of your Bible here, make your little symbol next to the word kind, or right in the margin by it. Put a little tick mark under kind, something, so you'll know. Make your little symbol and write Luke 6:35. And then let's go there. Time you come to 1 Corinthians 13, you can know that Luke 6:35 is a good cross-reference on this word. Luke 6:35 says, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is," and here's our word, "He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, from that verse, what's the general concept of kind here? Earlier in the verse it told us. It gives us a specific example of what it means by kind. Okay, and what's the practical example it gives of doing good? Okay, loving your enemies, how does it say to do that? Yeah, lend. That's what it says. It says, be willing to lend to your enemies. And then it says, for if you do that, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Okay? So here's a practical example of what kindness means. You see how this is not goodness in the sense of good versus bad, like be good. This is be kind, be useful in the sense of, here's an example, be willing to even lend to your enemies. Okay? Now, make your little mark by the word kind there in Luke 6:35. And write Ephesians 4:32 by that. And then we'll turn over there to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:32. This is pretty familiar, right? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now that context doesn't really tell us what being kind means. It tells us what it doesn't mean. But the word kind here clearly doesn't mean be good. Be kind to one another. Now, beside that, put Ephesians 2:7. Make whatever symbol you're going to use. Ephesians 2:7. In the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I say it this way for myself. When 1 Corinthians 13 says love is kind, that means love is characterized by acts of kindness. And we could say love is useful. That's what it means. But useful love means love is characterized by acts of kindness. One of you was telling me recently about something you're trying to do to help your child learn to give to others. And I thought, you know, that's really good. It's easier, isn't it, to raise a child who has certain moral boundaries they won't cross and they're good, you know, don't do these 25 bad things or you'll regret it, than to raise a child who is useful, who has positive kindness. I think part of the struggle, and this is not directly related, but part of the struggle is our own idols in parenting, of course. And one of our idols is we want people to think well of us. And the best way to get people to think well of you is to have kids who don't do anything that looks bad to people, right? So you want your kids to not do bad. And we can make that our passion as parents if our idol is our reputation and our kids. And you really see this, I think, show up pretty clearly. Wait, one comment here. If you haven't heard of this book or read this book, this is tremendous. Age of Opportunity by Paul David Tripp. Chapter 2 in this book is called, this is on parenting teenagers. Have you heard of Shepherding a Child's Heart? This is not by the same Tripp, by his brother or whatever it is. But this is kind of the companion to Shepherding a Child's Heart on teenagers. And chapter 2 of this book is called Whose Idols Are in the Way? Whose idols are in the way? Is it really your teenager's idols, or might it be your idols that are really the problem? And anyway, just working on this made me think of that, and I wanted to recommend this book to you. It is excellent. Age of Opportunity. I'll just leave that up there, and if you want to write that stuff down, you can grab it and do it. So you can see this clearly in teenagers. You have teenagers who grow up in Christian homes and you know, they're not concerned about boundaries, they're not concerned about obedience, they're not concerned about Christ, they're probably unsaved. You have other teens who grew up in Christian homes, and they want to do right, they avoid most bad things. Now, regardless of what their motive is, whether their motive is to please God in that, or whether their motive is to make sure mom and dad don't get upset at me, they make sure they stay away from certain bad things. I mean, that probably describes me as a teenager. I didn't want anyone, I didn't want my teachers to think ill of me, I didn't want my parents to think ill of me, so there were all kinds of bad things I stayed away from, primarily for my reputation's sake. It wasn't very God-centered. Okay? Then, there are teenagers who are useful. They regularly demonstrate acts of kindness to others, and you've probably all seen that kind of a young person, and they really stick out. But I guess we could say enough about kids, what about us? You know some kind people? This is the kind of person where you have to be careful what you say around them. You know, if you happen to mention that you ran out of time this week to get your lawn mowed, you're probably going to come home from work Monday and all your yard work's going to be done just because they heard you make an offhand comment on Sunday night about how you didn't have time to get your lawn mowed Saturday. You know that kind of person? This is just a silly little example, but I remember in high school, you know, life as a high schooler is rough. You're really stressed and busy. And I said to my teacher, I was in a pity party lamenting how busy my life was and whatever, which was probably a joke. And I was lamenting this to one of my teachers and telling her these things I had to be done. And one of the things I had was I had these letters I had to get written. And I still remember, I just was stopped dead in my tracks because she said, "Oh, can I write your letters for you?" But that's kind of an absurd idea, right? Like, it would take longer for me to get her everything I needed to write and for her to write all that than for me to just write my letters. But that wasn't the point. The point was, she is known for her acts of kindness. And all I had to do was mention a need, and she jumped all over it, even though her actually meeting that need would be kind of silly. But she didn't care. And so I think I still remember that incident, as small as it is, because it just kind of stopped me dead in my tracks. Like, "Tim, why are you whining? I'm not going to write your letters for you. You're fine. You can write your own letters." Now, that ought not be a kind of person. Okay? This is the characteristic of love in all of us. We all ought to be known for our acts of kindness. We all ought to be known as people who are very alert to what other people say and jump at the opportunity to meet needs and be involved, even if it's kind of silly. Even if it doesn't make any sense for me to drive 25 minutes and spend 10 minutes mowing your lawn and then drive 25 minutes home, okay? It's kind of silly, right? You could just get the lawnmower out. It's not going to take very long. Mow your own lawn. But that's not the point. The point is that love, to be Christ-like, is known, is characterized by acts of kindness, even to evil and ungrateful men, Luke 6. All right, does that make sense? And in the ages to come, God is going to show off the riches of His grace by His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's something else, isn't it? Okay, the next thing in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Jealousy is envy. It is rivalry. It is fear of being supplanted. Fear of being displaced. Fear of losing position or prominence or attention. Acts 7:9, the patriarchs became, this is Stephen's sermon, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Why were they jealous of him? Because he was getting the favored treatment. He was dad's favorite boy. Acts 17:5, the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Okay, Paul goes into the synagogue in Thessalonica, into the synagogue, and preaches. Some Jews, a whole bunch of God-fearing Gentiles, and some of the leading women all come to the Messiah. How happy would that make you if you were Jewish leadership of that synagogue? Paul just marched in and took half your congregation. So obviously, they are, no surprise, they are jealous. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, I don't know if you're there or not, but go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Tell me, what basic fact do you learn from 2 Corinthians 11:2 about jealousy? It's what? Okay, it's protective, right? Yeah, that's a great point. But I'm looking for something a little more, I guess, basic than that. There's such a thing as godly jealousy, right? There is bad jealousy and good jealousy. But we have to learn to think of this way. Jealousy is God-given emotion. Do you ever think of that? Jealousy is a God-given emotion. This is part of what God built into the fiber of who you are as a human being. Okay? God built in jealousy. Of course, we are supposed to long for God to get the glory, not someone else. We're supposed to earnestly desire that God's kingdom advance, not Satan's. We're supposed to want God's reputation to be great. All of that is jealousy. See what I'm saying? You're supposed to be jealous for God and for His kingdom and for His reputation. This is a God-given desire for triumph and victory and fame. But as soon as you turn that desire on yourself, my triumph, my victory, my fame, now you've got sin. Now I earnestly desire that I get the glory, that my purposes advance, that my reputation be great. Now it's a sin because I'm robbing God of His glory. Okay? And James tells us the kind of problems that causes. Go over to James 4, 3. James 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. That's the word jealousy or envious. You do not have because you do not ask. You are envious and you cannot obtain what you want. So you fight and quarrel. And back in chapter 3, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. For where jealousy, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy produces fights, quarrels, disorder, and every evil thing. And isn't this much of what's behind any strife in our homes, right? Only by pride comes contention. Only by our desire to have what will promote and advance me come fighting and quarreling. So 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not jealous. Why can't love be jealous? Yeah, jealousy is at its very heart selfish. And love is at its very, by its very nature, not about me. Okay? So jealousy and love are mutually contradictory. All right, now, let's try this. If jealousy is actually a God-given emotion. Okay, just like anger, right? Anger is God-given emotion. We take anger, twist it, pervert it, turn it on ourselves, react to things wrongly, and we sin like crazy with anger. But anger at its root is God-given emotion. Okay? Same thing with jealousy. If that's true, and by the way, if I'm confusing you with that, we'll explore this further. If jealousy at its root is... I'll give you another one. Fear. Okay? I'll give you a practical, everyday example of this, and then let's try to take this over to jealousy. If, let's say I take fear, and my bodily responses to fear, like those classic butterflies in the tummy, right? Why does your body respond to fear like that? Is that good or bad for your body to respond like that? Yeah, you're right. That if you worry and things like that, it can cause health problems. But there's a natural bodily reaction to fear. When something big's coming, for example, I'm getting ready to go speak in front of a whole bunch of people. For some of you, that would cause a bodily reaction, right? Now, I think that bodily reaction is not necessarily bad. Okay? Because you need to get ready to get up there and speak well and do well. You need to be alert and on top of things and ready to go. Okay? So your body gets ready to go. Now, here's what I'm trying to say about this. If I'm backstage, ready to go out, talk to a whole bunch of people, start to feel those butterflies in my stomach, here's what ought to happen. I ought to say, this is a good thing. My body, I'm supposed to be ready. I'm supposed to be alert. I'm supposed to be ready to go. Okay? I'm going to let my body get ready. And then, in that sense, you can relax. What we normally do, though, is we feel those bodily tensions, and we go, oh no, I'm getting nervous. Oh boy, I'm getting really nervous. And we crank it all up, and rather than being helpful, those things end up being harmful for us. Does that make sense at all? Okay, let's try to take that over to jealousy. I am sitting here in church, and somebody comes in, and, well, better yet. How about 1 Corinthians 1? Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Okay? Sitting here in church in Corinth, and somebody comes in, new guy in church. And you know what he tells us all? Do you know who shared the gospel with me? That mighty man of the Scriptures, Apollos. I heard the gospel straight from him. Is that something else or what? I mean, it's like saying, you know, today somebody says, if somebody said, Billy Graham personally led me to the Lord. For a lot of people, they would be like, wow. Right? Okay? So, I am of Apollos. I learned the gospel from Apollos. I was taught by Apollos. And somebody says, oh, isn't that neat? And, yeah, that's great. That's great. But do you know what? Did I tell you about the time Peter came to my house? Peter! Head of the disciples, Christ's disciples, he came to my house. He shared the gospel with my family. Peter baptized my family. And somebody else is sitting there thinking, they're getting all this attention. They look really great. What am I going to do? Ah, yes, Paul. Paul. Peter. Jews. Paul. Gentiles. Church age. The greatest missionary the church ever had. He came to my house. Right? And somebody else says, okay, how can I get the upper hand here? I know. You know what? I wasn't taught by any of those people. I got a scrap of a letter from Paul. God used the gospel in my heart. And I came to Christ without any of those people. I am of Christ. Aren't I special? I am of Apollos. Aren't I special? I am of Peter. Aren't I special? I am of Paul. Aren't I special? You know what's going on? Jealousy all the way around. Okay, now let's think about this. Take the same fear idea. I'm sitting here. One of you comes in and tells about how God just provided in a remarkable way for a need you had. I mean, just remarkable financial provision, let's say. And I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, why doesn't that ever happen to me? Why does that have to happen to them? Okay? What's that? That is jealousy. Okay? I'm coveting. I want something I can't have. You've got it. What could go through my mind at that point if I remember jealousy is a good thing? If I start to feel that jealousy rise up in my heart, sinful jealousy. Why didn't God ever do that to me? That's sinful jealousy. Okay? But if at that point I say, now wait a second, jealousy is a God-given emotion. What should I be jealous for right now? What can I think about next? That's right. That's exactly right. I should think about the fame of God. And immediately say, I should be jealous right now. I should be jealous for the fame of God. And this person just walked in and said, you know how great God is? Look what he did. And what my heart ought to say is, praise the Lord. God's fame just advanced a step in our thinking. Does that make sense? Give me another example from the church in Corinth, from 1 Corinthians. Can you think of another example? What's the big discussion in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14? Paul gives them extensive teaching about... Okay, so give me that example, somebody. And how about this in 1 Corinthians 12? If we were all one body part, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Okay? If I am a little toe in the body, and I feel jealousy rising in me because I'm not an eye or a hand, how should that be directed? What should I say instead? Okay. Praise God, I'm part of this body. What else? Yeah. Praise the Lord, we've got a hand. Praise the Lord, this body's got eyes. Right? Now see, what I'm trying to show us here is that there is within us a capacity for godly jealousy that can just control how we think about all these things. We're just so used to looking at anything good that happens to anybody else and immediately thinking, why didn't I do that? Or why didn't that happen to me? Why didn't I think about that? Or why didn't I say that? Or why can't I talk like that? Or why can't I da-da-da-da-da-da-da? And we're always looking at anything that good that happens to anybody else, and we fail miserably on the rejoice with those who rejoice test. Right? When God has built into us the capacity to say, I want God's glory to be exalted. Look, God did a good thing for someone else. I am passionate about that. I am jealous for that very thing. Get my mind off myself. Get my mind off, oh no, God didn't do that for me. Get my mind on the glory of God in that. See that? Does that make sense? How do you think that applies to anger? If anger is God-given emotion, why did God give us that? Godly anger reacts to something we ought to be angry about, and godly anger should do what? Yeah. And the anger should, and this is what you said at the beginning, the anger should drive action. That's really the point. The point is that when you sit apathetically about something, you don't do anything about it. And so God built into us emotion to drive us to do something. The problem is, most of our anger is sinful. Please don't think I'm saying that when I get, you know, you tick me off and I'm mad at you, that's okay, I just need to channel that in a good way. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that when there's a break, okay, say, Scott says something that's really offensive to me, and I blow up in anger. That's sinful anger. But my sinful anger, I ought to get used to thinking, okay, I just reacted sinfully. But I bet that if I would have been walking in the Spirit, there would have been godly anger, a godly response that would have motivated me to do something about it. And what should I have done about it? Was there a problem that needed something to be done? Yeah, Scott just said something really offensive to me. Okay, there's been a breach between the two of us. And I'm supposed to take action to heal that breach. And so I naturally react to that, and my reaction should immediately, when spirit control, drive me to do something about it. Normally, however, a reaction drives us to defend ourselves and attack other people, or we turn in on ourselves. You know, two ways to know that your anger is wrong. One is if you internalize that and just brood on how you're mad at somebody. Or two is when you use it to attack people, not problems. I mean, that's kind of the standard explanation. Okay? Anger should drive us to attack problems for the glory of God, not me. But we've got to learn to think that way, and then when we start reacting in sinful anger, we'll say, okay, wait a second. What should be going on here? What should I be doing? What should this be motivating me to do? Does that make sense? Okay, well, we got off on that whole discussion from love is not jealous. Love is kind. It is known for its acts of kindness. And it is not jealous. It is jealous for the glory of God and for the advancements of God's kingdom, not for me and the advancement of my kingdom, my comfort, my reputation. All right, let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give we just need the control of your Spirit in all of these things because we know that ultimately godly jealousy, godly desire for the advancement of your kingdom and all these things, they are fruit of your Spirit at work in our hearts. And so we pray that you would help us to gladly yield to and submit to your Spirit and pray for your control in our lives and pray that you would win the victory in our hearts over selfish, ungodly anger and selfish, ungodly jealousy and pride and all of these things. I pray again that you would help us as we come into this next service to worship and to worship in a way that pleases you. I fear Easter motions and pray for deliverance from those. And pray for a genuine spirit of rejoicing and of soberness and of gladness and of understanding truth and of seeing who you are and all that we have in the resurrected Christ. So we plead for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.